As others are coming in, we'll go ahead and get started. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stop to thank you for your blessings and provision for us. We thank you for the opportunities that we have to study your word and receive from your Spirit. We pray for that tonight, that it would not be human understanding and human words, but the ministry of your Spirit to your people, to cleanse us, to refresh us, to encourage us, and to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, we are progressing little by little. This is supposed to be a 3 to 5 chapter a week study. But Luke's holding us up. I'll blame it on him, okay? Remember the outline of the Gospel of Luke. We've studied the preface, the pregnancies of Elizabeth and Mary, the preparation for ministry of both John the Baptist, Yochanan HaMatbil, as well as Jesus. The preaching, we just finished the preaching of Jesus in Galilee, chapter 9, verse 50. And we are in this section, chapter 9, verse 51, through chapter 19, verse 27, the prompting of Jesus toward Jerusalem. Luke covers this part of the Lord's ministry in more detail than any of the other writers do, and most of the material in this section is only covered in Luke. Luke is a physician, he's a very educated man, and he writes in detail. The emphasis for this section is the prompting of Jesus toward Jerusalem. There came a time in the Lord's ministry when it was time for him to go to Jerusalem and die. In chapter 9, verse 51, it says, he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. People did not receive him because he had his face set toward Jerusalem. And that's very important. Paul, in his teachings in Philippians, the book of Philippians, when he says he's pressing towards the prize of the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus, that principle is taken from the Lord's ministry. Is your focus must be on Christ. You set your sights on Christ and don't let anything distract you. We also saw in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, about running the race that has been set before us, looking off unto Jesus. So when a runner runs, he looks at the finish line. He doesn't look at how he's running or what kind of tennis shoes the other runners are wearing. He doesn't stop to wave to all the fans in the stands. He's got his face set towards the finish line. And that's what this section is all about. And as he heads towards Jerusalem, this entire section is dealing with the various approaches to Christ that where people do not have their face set towards Jerusalem. And he's telling the people what it's going to take. And the reason why I like our type of atmosphere that we study in is that we're actually studying Jesus Christ and his ministry to the people. There's no stained glass windows. There's no church system. It's just us and the Lord. And you begin to realize, and I don't want to be misunderstood when I say this, but this is a tremendous thing to understand, that the Jewish people, the rabbis, all of the leaders of the Jewish people hold to the fact that God had the temple built in order to keep people away from God. Isn't that interesting? Because God's Spirit would dwell in the Holy of Holies. People can't go in there. They have to be in the sanctuary. And only the high priest can go in to the Holy of Holies once a year. Even in the tabernacle in the wilderness, God's presence and his Spirit was in the Holy of Holies. And so the Jews held that if we didn't have this building here, we'd have direct access to God. So he had us build a building in order to keep us away from him, not to bring us closer to him. I think that's a profound concept. Because of our struggle with identifying with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a pastor, and I tell people that you can't come and join the church system and think that you're following Jesus Christ. You might be, you know, but you can't say, I'm a Christian because I go to church on Sunday and I go to church on Wednesday night, the rest of the week I just do my own thing. I mean, that's what we do here in America. But Jesus didn't start a church system. He didn't go look for a building. He walked over the countryside. He went into the synagogue every Sabbath and basically said, you know, all these rituals and the scriptures that you're studying, it's about me. See what the focal point is? They were just shocked. A real person, the Messiah. That's amazing that he's more than a concept. And they rejected him. And we have a problem today is offering people and teaching people that if they just come and join the system and we'll put them to work, that they're full-fledged Christians serving the Lord. I'm not saying that a person does that they're not serving the Lord. I'm just saying that we give people a false security. I often wondered what would happen if our government decided to close down all the churches. Freedom of religion is over as we know it today. And that Christian gathering is now against the law. How many people would make it? If they don't have a church system, a church organization, could any of us live like Corrie Ten Boom did, you know, in a prison camp and be under a blanket with a flashlight praying or reading something out of your Bible, maybe a torn page? I can remember when Reverend Wombrand from Jews for Jesus would say how the Jews of old time, they used to take this little magnifying unit that's probably no bigger than this that I'm holding in my hand, this slide control, and they would take it apart and they would hide the parts all through the house so that if anybody found it, they wouldn't know what it was for. Because sometimes the troops would come in and they'd search the house for Bibles. Well, they had the Bible on microfilm. And they'd slip it in the wall and they'd hide the parts all over. And so if anybody found the part, you wouldn't know what it's for. You just throw it back, you know. And what they would do to read their Bibles is they'd go around and take the parts and put it all back together again and put microfilm in there and read their Bibles. And I thought to myself, I've probably got 10, 15 Bibles sitting up there. You know, the things that we take for granted. Well, I'm kind of tired tonight. Been a long day. I'll read my Bible tomorrow. And what those people would go through just to read a little page out of their Bible and pray. And how much they valued fellowship, you know. They didn't care what church the other believers went for, they're being persecuted. So any encouragement that they could give to one another was a blessing to them. So it was a very difficult time, but I wonder if we were ever in that situation here in America, how many people who profess to become Christians wouldn't just quit and say, if there's no church system, I'm lost. I have no relationship with Jesus Christ whatsoever. Would they actually hunger for the word? Would they actually say, I need fellowship? Would they actually be praying? Not as a religious exercise, but literally talking to their Lord about the hardships and difficulties that they have to go through. So this type of a study, especially in the Gospels, I really love to emphasize the Gospels. because it's just us and Jesus one-on-one. We're following him as he's teaching. And you get the full impact of what he is teaching. Chapter 12 of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem. We saw back in verse 13 that somebody in the crowd yelled out and said, "Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?" Now, right away, I'm thinking, well, you know, older brother is supposed to get 2/3 of the inheritance according to the law. Younger brother gets 1/3 of the inheritance according to the law. So what if his older brother ripped off his 1/3 part? Obviously, he's saying my brother took the whole inheritance and didn't divide it like he's supposed to. So I'd be in the crowd saying, "Get him, Lord. Hey, set it straight." But oh no, look at verse 15. "And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." That tells us what some of the teachings of the New Testament tells us, that it can be Satan's trap to have somebody treat us unjustly and we not get our fair share, and we go after him. A huge distraction. And Jesus is just saying, beware of covetousness. Now, the word covetousness, pleonexia in the Greek, means to desire to have more. That's what it means. I used to think I was safe because I had the desire to have more, but I never went out and got it. So I didn't commit that sin. But the word actually means to desire to have more, whether you go out and get it or not. You get into a type of approach to life where you're plotting and planning or thinking and desiring. I want more than what I have. Even if somebody rips me off, I've got to have that money. I counted on that money. Well, how do I know the Lord didn't allow me to get ripped off because that money would have been a trap to me? How do I know that? So he wants everybody to look to him and trust him. If somebody rips you off, don't get sidetracked. Remember, the face is set towards Jerusalem. What this guy is saying is, I'll follow you, but I have to take a time out because I got some legal matters to take care of. And the Lord's saying, look, the abundance of life does not consist in the things that a person possesses. And he talked about the rich man, the rich farmer, and how he went out and planted a great crop, and he had a blessing of a great crop. And he says in verse 19, "I will say to my soul, soul, how thou hast goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Notice he said that to his soul. Very interesting. Soul, material things are not for your soul. "But God said unto him, thou fool, this night your soul shall be required back from you." That's the literal translation. In other words, God gave you a life. He's calling it back for you to stand before him and give an account of your life. "Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Spent your whole life. And tonight you're going to die and leave all of that behind that you spent your whole life working for. Now what? Whose will those things be? Verse 21, "So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." There's our treasure. The Lord's our treasure. If we have nothing else in this earthly life but him, we are one of the richest people on earth. In James chapter 2, James talked about the fellowship to the diaspora. That was the believing Jews who were scattered throughout the countryside. And James told them about their church fellowships. Because remember, the Jews, when they were persecuted, they left their homeland with just the shirts on their back. Whatever they could grab as they were running because there was persecution. And they were very poor because they were in a different country with different people, no jobs, didn't know anybody. So they had community together, worked as much as they could, scraped up what they could to eat, and helped one another live. So while they're having fellowship together, a rich man walks in. Now you can tell them, you know. We pastors have been trained to know who those people are. But a rich man walks in and he says, you give him favor. Come here, sit at the best seat. And then you say to this guy in the front row who hasn't had a bath in 3 days, you go back over in the corner. And we give preference to the person who's rich. James said, first of all, God is not a discerner of persons. He doesn't discern between the rich and the poor. He treats everybody the same. But secondly, James said, do you not know that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith? That's marvelous. He said, don't you understand that that rich person that you're playing favorites to, he's going to have a trouble with faith because he's rich and he's working at it. His whole life is caught up in it. But that man that you put back there in the corner, the Lord's all he has. He's a very rich man. He has nothing to distract him from Christ. So in verse 22, he tells the disciples, take no thought for your life. The word thought is the word merimna, a very important word in the Greek New Testament. It is one of the most popular teachings and the most important teachings. It comes right from Jesus. Here in this instant, the word merimna means to have the attention of your mind occupied. Not to have your mind occupied, but have the attention of your mind occupied. We have a series out on this. I think it's in written form. Am I correct? Yes. So if you want to email us, we can email you, just give it to you, that series. Either send it to you or email it. Because after salvation, after the issue of salvation, and a person receives Christ, merimna is the only weapon that Satan has against a believer. To occupy the attention of the mind. That's it. Now, why would he do that? It's because once I'm saved, I belong to Christ. And now for the rest of my life, I've been told to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I still have the experiences of sin. I still have the experiences of abuse on the cortex of my brain, even though I'm saved. What I need to do is keep going and studying God's Word and allowing God's Spirit, I'm not talking about mystically, it's over a long period of time, to replace all those experiences of sin and abuse with His Word. I've seen it hundreds and hundreds of times. There's no magic. I'm not talking about a magic formula. I'm talking about when God's Spirit ministers His Word to a person's heart on a consistent, continuous basis, their life is changed. Period. Either that or they have to leave. That's usually how it works. My life is being changed. I'm out of here. That's a good problem to have. I'd rather have that than somebody say, you know, my life isn't being changed and I'm really looking for the Word of God. So I'm out of here. But Jesus said, take no thought for your life. Not your food or your clothing. The basic necessities we can get caught up in. So that's why it's Satan's only weapon. The more I'm involved with this world, the more he has to use to distract me. My soul belongs to Christ, and now he wants me to sit under and hear his word so that his spirit can renew my mind, but my mind is too busy. It's occupied. And even when I'm not busy, I'm sitting at home worried about everything. Because merimnah is also the translation for the word worry, anxiety. To occupy the attention of the mind. And Jesus said, take no thought. Do not be occupied with your life. Verse 30, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather you seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. We didn't have the verse that's in Matthew chapter 6, where right before anxiety, Jesus said that you can only serve or you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. The word can in that verse means capacity. God has only created us with the capacity to serve one thing at a time. We do not have the capacity to serve two masters. Can't do it. We can deceive ourselves thinking we can, but we can't. And right after that, he presented this teaching about take no thought for your life. You can't be occupied with your life and the things of your life and all the distractions that are going around you and serve Christ too. So beware. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. John taught it. Don't allow Satan to get you distracted with the things of this earthly life. A friend of mine several years ago went to the Philippines. And he said at that time, I don't know if they still do, but they catch monkey and they kill the monkeys and eat them. And how they used to catch them is that they would take coconuts and clear out the inside of a coconut, just one opening at the end, and they would put rice inside the coconuts. And they would put them at the bottom of the trees. And the monkeys, and then they'd go hide, and the monkeys would come down, and they would reach in and grab a handful of the rice. Both hands. Oh, we struck it rich today. And then they come out of the bushes to get the monkey, but the monkey can't get up the tree because he's got these coconuts on the end of his hand. So, you know, what are you saying to the monkey? If you're off on the side, right? Drop the coconuts. But they won't let go. And they come up and throw a net around them and catch them. They couldn't get up the tree because they had to have that even if it meant death. They were not going to let go. It's one of the great messages to Christians today. If you see that Satan's got you trapped and Satan's got you occupied, let go. It isn't worth it, even if you have to take a loss. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We are co-inheritors with Christ. How can we think, Satan's lie that sometimes we believe, that I'm in need, poor little me. I don't have much in this world and I'm not much of a success. Excuse me? We are co-inheritors with Christ. Everything that is His is mine. Everything that He is, I have. How can I be poor? Except in the physical realm. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Whatever we treasure to be of the most value, that is what will have priority in our life. And I realize that sometimes we get into a religious stupor over what we call Bible study and church and choir and all the other activities. It's almost like it's a list of religious activities that we have with everything else. And it kind of takes away sometimes from the importance. It's not Bible study. Like the Bible's a textbook and we have a class. So we study our textbook so we can become indoctrinated with our religious philosophy. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. and is talking about Jesus, God in the flesh. And we treat it like it's a college course that's given at our church. It's the Word of God, and it is powerful, and it is alive, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, which is why we as pastors, we water down our messages. Seriously, it's too powerful. I might not be able to keep all of my people in the church if I really said, look what it says, folks. It is that powerful. For today, verse 35, Jesus said, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Two commands, two of three. First of all, let your loins be girded about or girded around. In those days, the men wore robes. And just to leisurely walk around, they allowed the robes to be flowing, no problem. When they had to travel or get prepared for war, some kind of activity that involved alertness, they would reach down and pull the back of the robe up through their legs and then around their waist. Now they're ready. That's what he's saying. Let your loins be girded around. Take that robe and get ready. Not leisurely, but be ready for battle. Be ready for action. And your lights burning. Very interesting. I know some people have timers on the outside of their homes. And so the lights come on or they stay on all night long. We're going to see in a moment that Jesus said, if you're expecting a guest to come in at 2 in the morning, but you're going to go ahead and go to bed, you're going to leave all your lights out? You know? They pull up completely dark, black, can't see. We leave the lights on because we're expecting a visitor. So it's what he's saying here is, sleep, but be alert. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And you yourselves like unto men that are waiting for their Lord. When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open up to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. So first it's waiting and watching. Watching, gregoreo, in the Greek, we'll see it a couple of times in this text. It doesn't mean to watch with your eyes. It means to stay awake. It's the opposite of the word sleep. Be watching means be alert, be awake. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat or meal and will come forth and serve them. The Lord's going to serve us at this banquet. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. The second watch is from 9 p.m. to midnight. The third watch is from midnight to 3 a.m. Not exactly the time when you're expecting a visitor. But Jesus said, blessed are those servants who are watching and waiting. And this know that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. Again, gregoreo. He would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken through. Now, what would you do in this scenario? Somebody knows that you go to Bible study on Thursday night. And they call you and they say, while you're at Bible study, I'm going to break into your house. Really? I mean, the thief calls ahead of time to let you know, I'm going to break into your house. What are you going to do? Or any other time. I know you go to the store on Tuesday morning. I know your husband works, but you go to the store on Tuesday morning. I'm just letting you know that while you're at the store, I'm going to break into your house. Basically, you don't go to the store. Basically, you have the police waiting. You know? But no thief does that. He says, if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered or allowed his house to be broken through. Literally in the Greek text, dug up, because they used to dig up and go under the wall and up through the dirt flooring. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Jesus talked about his coming. This is a good verse also for those who are hold to the rapture, coming before the tribulation. When Christ comes for his people, it'll be at a time when people are not expecting it. At his second coming, we know when that is going to be. It won't be a surprise. You can calculate it to the day. So Jesus is talking about when he comes for his people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which we'll be in probably in a couple more weeks. There I go with positive thinking again. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which is the major chapter in the Bible that talks about and settles this when the rapture is going to happen issue amongst believers. But that's the chapter we ignore. The Christians in Thessalonica were told by someone that the rapture had already happened and that they were left behind. And all those who died are still in the grave. And they're going, oh no. So Paul in chapter 4 is explaining to them what must happen at the rapture. And then in chapter 5, what has to happen for it to be the tribulation. And he says in there, because you're still here, that's proof that you're not in the tribulation, because God has not chosen us for judgment but for salvation. And he discusses it. He says, you are children of light, not children of the darkness. That day is not going to come on you by surprise. It's for everybody else. Everybody else, it's going to be a surprise. So be ready. And in those verses, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, it's not talking about be motivated so that you can go when Jesus comes. He tells you, if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, you're going. I know of a man several years ago that went around telling Christians, no matter what you're doing during the day, if you're not thinking about Jesus when he comes, you're not going to go. Can you imagine the grief and the stress that that would put on people? That me going in the rapture would depend upon me thinking about Jesus every second of the day? Also cause a lot of accidents on the freeway. Not paying attention. You don't know when the Son of Man is coming. Be ready. Have your loins girded. Have your lights burning, as if you're expecting a visitor. If somebody were to ask me, you didn't, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Sharon just asked me, what's your favorite TV program, Pastor Bill? And I said, okay, I'll share it with everybody. Okay. But I used to watch The Unit. Has anybody ever watched The Unit? Yeah? You have a smile on your face, so I know you watch it. There was a special commando unit that was sent out secretly to secret missions all over the world. Oh, I loved it. The precision, the timing, the everything that they had to do. But more so when they were back home, because they were on call 24 hours a day, and they had to have this packed bag in the closet, you know, Because when you get the phone call to come, you don't say, well, you know, I'm right in the middle of a game of pool. You know, so can you, I'll be there in 30 minutes. No, you grab the bag and you're out the door. And sometimes your family wouldn't see you for 2 or 3 months, 6 months. And they don't know what you're doing because it's secret. That's what I liked about the program. It stimulated my mind to say, look how lazy I am, how I'm not alert. I don't have my bag packed, ready to go. Have your loins girded, the light's burning, the Lord's coming. Be ready. Then Peter in verse 41, the prepared servant, verses 41 to 48, Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable to us or to everybody? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise servant? The word wise is not the word sophos for wisdom, but phronimos, which means sensible. Who is that faithful and sensible steward who his Lord shall make him ruler over his household, literally household slaves, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. The word so means in this way. Faithful and wise. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Another condition. But if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidens and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour where he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, cut him in two, and will appoint his portion with the unbelievers. It was a custom in that day that if your slave ran away, that if he was ever caught, and if you were to make the decision to punish him for it, he would be cut in half with a wooden saw. And you have more to worry about than just splinters. Cut in half with a wooden saw. That's what he's making reference to. He will appoint his portion with the unbelievers. Now the key to this in verse 46 is the word servant, the Lord of that servant. It's the word doulos, and you've probably heard that word before for slave. But that word is also used in the Old Testament for the nation Israel. God's people are his servant. He's making the distinction between those who have received Christ and are ready and those who are not. The Jewish people have been entrusted with the gospel. Do they not think that God's going to come? Do they not think that there's going to be judgment? He says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared did not prepare himself, neither did according to his will, he shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit these things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Here's the key, here's the principle. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. We've seen it so far with Jesus, the city of Capernaum. He says, woe to you, Capernaum. And Capernaum was the city that Jesus lived in for 3 years in his ministry in the north in Galilee before he went to Jerusalem. And he says, woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to Bethsaida. The cities around the Sea of Galilee. It will be more tolerable for the Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll be more tolerable than Tyre and Sidon than for you. We all know how corrupt and evil Sodom and Gomorrah were. Jesus is saying that there is a degree of punishment and a degree of reward. We've studied this before. There will be degrees of punishment in hell. And there will be degrees of rewards in heaven. What Jesus is saying here is that there will be punishment, beating with stripes for those who knew the Lord's will and didn't do it, and less stripes for those who knew it and did it. But in our day, we are more blessed today than any time in church history. We've got the whole Bible. We've got technology where we can study it and broadcast it and share it like no other time in history. We have more responsibility given to us than any other Christians in church history. We've got it all. And we don't have to do it by ourselves. God's Spirit's with us. He uses us. He's the one who ministers through us. So it's not stress on me. I only have one thing to think about. Keep my face set toward Jerusalem. Keep my face set towards the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Keep my mind and my heart set on the finish line. That's all I have to do. And if something in the world reaches out to grab me and to distract me and to pull me off the path, let it go. Just let it go. It isn't worth it. Verse 49, the presumption concerning the Lord's ministry. And some people suppose or presume in verse 51 about the Lord's ministry. Verse 49, he says, oh, here's some verses. Oh, my, my. These are the verses I like to study away from church. Because we're listening to Jesus now. I know you're hearing my voice, but listen to what Jesus told people. Are you ready for this one? I am come to send fire upon the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? In summary, what he's saying is, I've come to bring fire upon the earth. It hasn't been ignited yet, but will be. That fire is going to come when Jesus dies on the cross and there be divisions, people have to choose and even suffer for the sake of Christ. He says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. We've studied this word baptism before, but as I told you before, it's the word bapto for immersed. I really like this thing, this word. He's not talking about water baptism or anything else. He says, I am totally immersed in what I have to do. That's fantastic. I can't always say that about me. I'll get immersed back with the Lord tomorrow. Today I'm busy. I got a couple of good one-liners for you here in a moment. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am straightened, controlled, governed until it's accomplished. Here we go. Do you suppose, it's the word presume, dokeo means to have an opinion or to presume something. We all have opinions and we all have presumptions. Do you suppose that I am come to give peace upon the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. What? Wait a minute. There's movements today to unite people around the world. Connect networks, make it all one. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace upon the earth. I came to bring division. Let me insert here. There are two divisions that take place according to the Bible. When the gospel is preached and people respond to the gospel and receive Christ, surrender their life to Christ, they are taken from out of the world. That's the first division. Because in the world, you got two kinds of people. Those who are under the influence of Satan and those who are under the influence of Christ. Two kinds of people. When you receive Christ, you are divided. You are set aside. You now belong to Christ and you're taken out of the world and you belong to Him. That's division. There, according to the Bible, there is also a second division. And this is the one we try to stay away from. There is supposed to be division in the church. Do you know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 11, 19, Paul says, I hear that there are divisions amongst you, and in part I believe it, because it is necessary for there to be divisions in the church so that those who are approved of God might become manifest. How do we know who's who? Preach the word. Then you find out. That doesn't mean the preacher's always right. But everybody in ministry should have at least the awareness that we are not a superstar sent by God from heaven and we know it all. What's that? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. He says it is necessary for there to be divisions in the church. So that it's manifest who people are. And yet in our day, you might disagree with me on this, we have easy believism. You know? Hey, you believe in God? Sign here, you're in the church. Put another tally on the board, you know? Jesus did not make it easy. He made it hard. In a human sense, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, I mean it sarcastically, Jesus had about the most failing ministry on the earth that you'd ever see. There has never been anybody in ministry that attracted so many people and got rid of so many people at one time. He had thousands following him, and he turned and said, what are you following me for? He told, well, that lunch was good. He says, yes, you're following me because your stomachs are full, but let me tell you the truth. Except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, that is, your life is feeding and feasting and sustained upon my death on the cross. You have no life in you. And they just went, whoa, see ya. Everybody left but the 12, but it doesn't stop there. He even said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Oh, that's bad for ministry right there. Losing people's bad enough because your job's in danger. But then when people find out that for 3 years you had a person who's of the devil in your church, and he gets exposed and he goes out and kills himself. Yeah, I want to go to that church, you know. They only got 11 people left and they've started with almost 20,000. That's the church I want to go to. But you see what Jesus did? He was not interested in a big following. It's not numbers. Suppose that I am come to give peace upon the earth, I tell you no, but rather division. Jesus came to bring division. You should have paperwork in Luke chapter 14. And if you will turn to the right to chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. I don't want you to escape tonight and not get the full blast. I want you totally depressed when you leave. Luke 14, at verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, And he turned and said to them, I like these turning sermons. All the people are coming behind him, and he just turns around and starts preaching. This is a turning point in and of itself. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. Is that hard or what? That's not a way to win friends and get people to come to your church. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, that's behind me, cannot be my disciple. First of all, Jesus only called disciples. He didn't call people to become a Christian. He didn't call them to become a church member. I'm not saying you should not do that. I'm just saying, you notice Jesus called people to be a disciple, nothing less. If you're not willing to take up your cross and follow him, he says, you can't be my disciple. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll just go back home and I'll believe in private, okay? Find some Christians of fellowship. No, follow Jesus. That's what it's all about. Now, the word hate in verse 26 is the Greek word miseo, M-I-S-E-O, miseo. It doesn't mean to hate in the sense of hostility. That's a different word. This is a word used in comparison with all of the words that are used for love. What he's saying is, you must love me so much that your mother and your father and your wife and your sisters think you hate them. It's a word of comparison. There cannot even be close in comparison. The greatest testimony we have to our friends and our family is that Jesus Christ is everything. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, I'll miss Bible study and I'll go to the beach with you. What does that mean? We've made him a religion. Catch up with you later. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish? Lest afterwards he laid the foundation, he's not able to finish, and everybody looks at it and they begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What person buys a piece of land, says, I'm going to build my house on it. So I buy the land, and I only have enough to build the foundation, and I just stand there and look at it. Everybody asks me, what are you doing? I ran out of money. Didn't you know how much it was going to cost? Now you can't even finish your house. Who does that? You got to figure out the cost, what it's going to cost you, and if you have enough money. You got to figure this out ahead of time. What Jesus says is, consider the cost before you follow me. Secondly, and what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consult whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Yeah, you begin to think your general's losing it when there's only 10,000 of you and 20,000 are waiting for you. You're outnumbered. I'll just go out and fight anyway. Right. That's a good decision. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. But I'm here tonight to tell you folks, now that's a pretty hard saying, but I tell you what, I got a deal for you. You don't have to give up everything for Christ if you join our church. Isn't that a good deal?
No.
You see how sometimes we as pastors and we have churches, and sometimes it's easier to be a church member than it is to be a follower of Christ. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Your life is totally ineffective unless one surrender to Jesus Christ. That's what we do when we're saved. I don't know if you know this or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 19 tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We've all heard that verse before. But how about this, as it goes on to say, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but you were bought with a price. Purchased. Because in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 and 7, it tells us what a sinner is. A sinner is somebody who goes his own way. That's it. He can be a good person, a religious person, a nice person. But if he goes his own way, he's a sinner. That's the deception about religion. It's like, I can still go my own way, but because I'm a good religious person and discipline myself to be a good religious person, then it's okay to go my own way. But a person can do that and not be saved, except for their own works. So Jesus, in speaking about the hate and speaking about the comparisons, and we're going to take a break right now, and I'm going to pick up where I just left off, and we'll finish out 12 and 13, and we'll be through for tonight. So we got 10 minutes. We have a restroom here. We have restrooms down the hallway. And take 10.
Good question. When Jesus died on the cross, he died on death.